Hello, this is Bruce Webster.
Hello.
Waiting for the bumper music.
Waiting for the bumper music, waiting for some sort of intro. I did patiently wait through that last silent gap. And sure enough, it came back in, but I'm not sure we're getting an intro or a bumper music here. Welcome to the Interpreter Radio Show. Put on by the Interpreter.
Does this happen every other week?
Yeah, just about.
I mean,
just about.
Okay.
The Interpreter Foundation is a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, early LDS history, and related subjects. This is Bruce Webster. I'm here with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker. First hour of the show tonight, we are going to do the Come Follow Me lesson for, and I forget the date offhand, I think it's early May, for Doctrine and Covenants Section 45. Chris wanted to give some historical background on this, so I'm going to defer to Chris first, and then after that we'll go to Mike. Chris.
Great. Welcome, everyone. We're going to be talking exclusively about Section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants today. This is a marvelous sort of follow-up to Section 29, which actually we're going to be studying for next week in Come Follow Me classes. Let's just talk a little bit about what's going on here. So it's received in March of 1831. In 1830, there had been the Lamanite mission, and they had had quite a bit of success. One of the primary successes was Sidney Rigdon and his congregation, and quite a number of people have joined the church in Kirtland, Ohio. So in December, the Lord comes to Joseph Smith and says that you need to move to the Ohio. And so Emma is close to delivering a child, but they are in January, in the dead of winter, they're going to make their way. And then some of the other congregations of saints, the Colesville Saints, Lucy Mack Smith's going to lead a group of people, and they're going to make their way to Kirtland, Ohio as well. And we are going to see the rapid growth. This is a period of the rapid growth of the church. There will be by June, it's going to be about 2,000 members of the church in Kirtland. So it's going to be a significant seat of church government for a period of time, of course, until they're going to send people down once they identify, you know, that area that comes to be called New Jerusalem, and then they're going to send saints down, and then of course they will be persecuted and driven from location to location. But the membership will grow, and it will grow rapidly. But what we also see during this time is the history of the church, Volume 1 says, many false reports, lies, and foolish stories were published in the newspapers and circulated in every direction to prevent people from investigating the word or embracing the faith. No surprise here is the church gets more converts, then, of course, opposition raises its ugly head. And so that's what they are dealing with. Now, the other thing we see here is that the prophet Joseph Smith was told, just a little earlier than this, that he was to translate the Bible. And he begins a translation of the Old Testament. And we're going to see here that he is going to be told by our Father in Heaven, stop that translation of the Old Testament and move to the New Testament. And so with that in mind, Section 45 certainly may have been a prelude to the New Testament revision, particularly with its reference there to the Olivet Discourse that Jesus Christ is going to deliver to his disciples right there on the Mount of Olives. And it's done, of course, and all of this opposition is, of course, in place. And so it's going to be quite the contrast, because here is this body of saints that are going to experience persecution, and yet here's this extraordinary revelation that they are going to receive. And Jesus is going to give that Olivet Discourse 3 days before his crucifixion. And so it's going to be elaborated upon here, as well as you can find it in, I think, Matthew 24 is probably one of the best references, but it's in Mark and Luke as well. Jesus is going to be, of course, providing this revelation, and subsequent to these DNC chapters, while he's engaged in this process, there are a number of questions that come up. So prior to and now as he begins that revision of the Bible, questions are going to come up. And so a lot of these revelations that we're going to see from this point forward are also connected to that revision of the Bible that he is doing as they are reading through the Bible, and they want some better understanding of some of the things that are described there. DNC 45, as I mentioned, expands on the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus there is going to speak about some really important things, the last days of the temple, the last days of the early church, and then, of course, those signs that precede the second coming. And so when we get section 45, we're going to get additional information about those signs that we are going to see in our time. And then, of course, DNC 45 expands on these themes and provides a rich cache of information about the future. And the lovely thing about this is while we do see a lot of doom and gloom, nevertheless, it is beautifully comforting to the saints and reassuring to them, because as we see these signs and we see these things coming upon the world, it should also be a recognition to us that inevitably before the Savior's second coming, there must be a cleansing of the earth, because he cannot come to a habitation that is as terrestrial, as celestial as the world that we live in. And so when we see these signs of the times and we see some of the terrible things that are happening, some of it is that cleansing of the earth in anticipation of the Savior's second coming. Verses 1 through 15, where the Lord reminds the saints and he appeals to the saints for obedience. Verses 16 through 59, he is going to talk to the saints about that day of redemption that is coming. And then that third part is verses 60 through 75, where he's going to tell Joseph it's time to begin the translation of the New Testament. We'll talk about the gathering of the saints. The first time that concept is introduced really is in section 29, and so it's going to be elaborated on a little bit here. And then, of course, the building of the New Jerusalem. So some an absolutely exquisite section in the Doctrine and Covenants.
Mike.
That's a terrific introduction. Thank you, Chris. Let me add just a couple of things to it. When we look at Joseph's revelations that talk about the last days, where there's, I mean, many of his revelations contains last days information, but as far as long stretches or the entire revelation being about the last days or the signs of the times, section 29, which Chris, you mentioned, and section 45 are two of the big ones. One that you can add to that would be section 133, mm-hmm. which was revealed in November of 1831. So all three of those come within 12 months of each other. We could also add the tail end of section 43. And then that very brief section 116 also has some last days information as well, but those are both a little bit shorter than not quite as comprehensive. Something that I want to mention, and perhaps this is more of a personal note. I don't know, Chris and Bruce, you may have a different kind of view on this, but I have to confess I am not an end times prophecy kind of guy. I don't believe that all the events of the last days have been revealed, nor do I believe that what has been revealed can be compiled or should be compiled into a single exhaustive chronology. And that hasn't stopped many people inside and outside of the church from attempting to do that. There are books published by Latter-day Saints over many, many decades that have tried to organize and systematize all the signs of the times and try to get them in chronological order.
Does this mean that the checklist I was going to provide to our listeners, I shouldn't go ahead and do that?
Yeah, well, if you have a different view on this, please don't go right ahead.
Thank you.
Okay. That's not to say that we can't know anything about the signs of the times. I mean, clearly this is why we have these revelations. But to try to figure out, okay, this is where we are. You know, we're right now in between verse 32 and we're about to start verse 33. I think that there is a danger in doing that. And so, and not all of the signs that are in these revelations are in chronological order either. Some of them are somewhat scattered. And when we get to this later on, I may give you some examples as we get into this. So that's not to say that we can't understand nothing, but we just need to be really careful that we don't go overboard with it. And there are some people in the church who really have gone overboard, people today who are very much into these signs of the times, and, you know, there's going to be a great gathering and so forth. And the church has warned us not to get sucked into these kinds of groups. There's a terrific quote from then Elder Boyd K. Packer from 1992, where he said, look, You know, there's people who are talking about gatherings and the end times are coming, et cetera, and this is all, you know, don't listen to these people. So, you know, we'll take a look at some of these things, but don't go too far. That's all I'm trying to say.
So ignore the Q of Mormons.
I taught the youth Sunday school class today. I was a substitute teacher because they because I'm the Sunday school president. They released the youth teachers today, and it dealt with among other things Section 29. And one of the things I told them is said, you know, I joined the church in '67 at age 14, and yes, the last days was a hot topic. I said that was a time when, you know, we had major nuclear confrontation going on between the U.S. and USSR. We're embroiled in a massive land war in Vietnam, and there were
Cuba.
There were great domestic tensions all across the U.S. as well.
Cuba.
Oh yeah, and Cuba as well. Mm-hmm. Well, that was after the Cuba Missile Crisis. Yeah. But yeah. Anyway, but. I said, you know, I'll echo what you said, Mike. There is a danger. Of course, one of the big popular books all the way back then was Gerald Lund's The Coming of the Lord, which is probably one of the classic attempts to, you know, systematize and correlate everything. And of course, I found it fascinating at the time, but my observation over 50-odd years is that the language in these sections is much like a lot of the language in the Book of Mormon, which is showing patterns and types of events rather than an explicit chronology. I think I became very leery when, and I'm trying to think of when this was. This may have been just when I was in college or shortly thereafter. Someone talked about visiting a meeting with one of these end times groups who said, okay, we figured out the month and the day of the second coming. We're just trying to figure out the year.
I think that was also the time that Disney, you know, put out Journey to the Center of the Earth, and Cleon Skousen was talking about Journey from the Center of the Earth.
Yeah.
Because we were talking about this was what I was hearing back then.
Yeah.
This hole was going to open up and these, you know, lost 10 tribes were going to pour out.
Come from the center of the earth. So, oh, there are still people talking
all
about
that. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Cough, cough, Heartland, yeah. Cough. Anyway.
edit that out, please.
There's another book, I think it was published in the 60s, and it's still available today by Dwayne Crowther called Prophecy Key to the Future.
Oh, yes. Yes, I remember Dwayne as well.
And, you know, he's a great guy, but, oh, gosh, you know. There's a terrific quote, and if I could just give you just a very brief snippet from it. This is from from John A. Widso, member of the Quorum of the Twelve, December 1940. So this is just over a year after the commencement of the Second World War in Europe. And only 1 year before the United States entered the war, right? And so he was responding to questions that people asked about this. And he said, the present disturbed condition of the world has impelled many to look for prophecies relating to the last days. Several such compilations have been published. Careful quotations are made from leaders of the present as well as the past dispensations. Carefully read, these statements add nothing to the prophecies recorded in our sacred books. The attempts to make them specific, such as to predict any country's downfall or identify certain present-day leaders with prophetic personages, are unjustified and misleading. Mm-hmm. So we need to be just careful.
Yeah,
oh, yeah.
And,
yeah.
You know, and while we're reminiscing on, you know, our past experiences growing up, in a sense, those are as applicable today. We just, you know, because that is, I read the same thing. I read a quote by one of the general throwers. I can't remember which one. It's like, if you want to know the signs of the times, study the scriptures, and they're not going to give us dates, just like the Book of Mormon doesn't give us, you know, specific geography. That's not the purpose, but we are to be aware and we're to pay attention, and, you know, as we study these, then we will be aware and we will prepare and we will feel, because, you know, when they talk about it, it's just around the corner, basically, because it says, you know, in this generation we will see, and, you know, but it's to remind us that we must have that sense of urgency, about sharing the gospel, about being faithful in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we certainly are seeing some things that would indicate that, you know, we're seeing more and more of some of these signs. But I don't think anyone can predict the day, the hour. And I think a good point that you made too, Mike, is that there's going to be signs that, you know, are not particularly established here, but those also will make us aware of those things.
Plus, I think it's always useful to remember that often prophecy makes most sense in retrospect. That when actual events occur in the world, it's like, oh, well, look, that actually fits the pattern they were talking about, which is quite different from the particular picture that we had in mind. We're at 22 past the hour, and it looks like, once again, we have no commercial breaks here, so we've got a full hour in here. So I'm going to go ahead and do our ad spot, since I'm not going to have a break between now and the end of the first hour for that. The Interpreter Radio is excited about our new sponsor, LDSAgents.com. LDSAgents.com is a network of over 3,000 friendly, top-quality Latter-day Saint real estate agents. For over 20 years, LDSAgents.com has been serving homebuyers and sellers throughout the United States and Canada. If you're buying or selling a home and want to reduce the stress of your move, get in touch with LDSAgents.com. Their agents are experienced professionals who will focus on what matters most to you. Finding a home in a safe neighborhood with good schools and nearby wards and branches. And if you need information about youth sporting programs or schools for special needs children, they can help. Work with a real estate agent who shares your values and one you can trust. Go to LDSAgents.com on the Internet. For over 20 years, they have been serving thousands of clients just like you. Wherever you are, no matter where you're moving, give LDSAgents.com a try. Simply go to their easy-to-use website packed with useful information. Go to LDSAgents.com. That's LDSAgents.com. Paid the bills. Okay, let's move into DNC 45 now. We've actually talked about the various things. Let me just add one thing, and Mike, I appreciated you dragging in DNC 133 and a few other snippets. I'd actually throw in DNC 1 there as well. There is some apocalyptic, if you will, some end times stuff, less about actual signs and more about the Lord's assertion that we are in the end times, that this is his winding up scene. And I also appreciate Chris doing something which I was pondering about, which was the size of the church at this time, on the order of a couple thousand. These sections, as you pointed out, Mike, we get all of these predictions basically within a year and a half of the organization of the church. By November of 1831, we're probably, what, about 3,000 members? Maybe 4,000 tops?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So quite small. It's a persecuted group. And I think part of the function of this has been for the Lord to help give the newly founded and still struggling to grow church a sense of perspective and purpose for what they're doing. Mm-hmm. The knowledge that this is not, if you stop and think about some of the other religious groups of the time, including a few of the millennial sects, like the Millerites. A lot of it was sort of, we're waiting for the end of the world, we're not going to do anything, and the Lord says, no, this is what you need to do. You know, here are the events that are going to happen, but there's a lot that has to happen, and there's a lot of things you're going to have to do. I think it's why the Lord started talking about the New Jerusalem very early on.
Mm-hmm.
And had the saints working on it very early on to let them know they were part of something very long term that was going to have to last up to the second coming. And it is interesting because this revelation is Joseph Smith's preface is that he received this precisely because of the stories and rumors being passed around that were hindering conversion to the church. So it's useful in all of this to recognize that the Lord, his constant reassurance is that he's not giving this for us to fear. It's just quite the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, this is why we need to build Zion. This is why we need to be faithful. This is why we need to live worthy of the Lord's protection and blessing. And the history of the church since that time, and in the almost 190 years since these revelations were given, really underscores the need for the church to see itself as the vehicle the Lord has established to prepare a people to meet Christ at his coming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he does that. He does that because, you know, one of the things that we, in section 29, he begins to elaborate and to fill that plan of salvation. This, I mean, think about the situation these individuals are in. They don't have background in the church. They don't have that plan of salvation. It's all unfolding during this period of time. And so we're going to start providing the framework for the plan of salvation, the role of individuals in that plan. You'll see that elaborated in 29. We see it elaborated a little bit here. And, of course, to impress upon them the urgency that they become active and engaged in the work as much as possible. And I'm going to jump to one. One is perfect, because right there in verse 1, the first thing that the Savior Jesus Christ does is he reminds us why he is worthy of our veneration. Now, you know, simple example, we live in a world where there's a cacophonous number of voices all around us calling for our attention. And it's very hard for us to discern who we do and don't follow in this world. So who do we give credence to when they're making all kinds of claims? And yet here's the Savior Jesus Christ. He's not bragging about who he is. He's not saying, I'm pretty wonderful. So, you know, but what he's doing, he's establishing his credentials. He's establishing here why he is worthy of our veneration. And he says as much. He says, you know, I'm the one that created worlds, this world. I'm the one that created you. I'm the one that created worlds without number. And you're the people of my church and my kingdom. We've already won. I mean, this contest is over. It's just whether or not you want to be a part of it. And to be a part of it, it's absolutely essential that you give me your full obedience. So obedience is essential. And he starts us out sort of with that message.
Mike.
Well, and yeah, absolutely right. And skipping to verse 9, I love how this encapsulates or it combines what this revelation is about with the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, where the revelation declares, "I have sent my everlasting covenant into the world." This restored gospel has come into the world to be a light into the world, to be a standard for my people and for the Gentiles to seek it, and to be a messenger before my face to prepare the way before me. I love that phrase, a standard for my people. A standard is a signal flag. It's what soldiers rally around to know where the leader is. And the Lord's everlasting covenant is that signal flag. It's calling men and women out of the world to gather as a people of God around that ensign. And this is why the revelation has been given, is just so that we may know the signs of the times as they are approaching.
Mm-hmm. And following up on that, I've always enjoyed this passage here, starting in verse 12. He's talking about looking, the city of Enoch being held for a day of righteousness. He says, a day, that is the day of righteousness, which is sought for by all holy men, and they found it not because of wickedness and abominations, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. A lot of what speaks to us, I think, in the gospel, in the restored gospel, in the revelation, in what we have, is what Truman Madsen called the numinous, the sense of holy. The Hubie Brown once said that there are times in silence when truth is spoken directly to my soul. And he says, I know I was never taught it, but that I brought it with me from somewhere else.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of the purpose of the scriptures, the reasons why we have the Book of Mormon and the other scriptures, the reasons why we are encouraged to study the scriptures in prayer, is to remind ourselves that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth,
mm-hmm.
that this is a way station This is not the beginning and end for us. This is a momentary part of our journey, and that it is something that we need to keep moving forward towards our ultimate goal.
And it's dissonant for individuals that don't. In the 19th century, these individuals, when we saw the evangelical revivals that are taking place at this time, they're called seekers. They're seekers after truth. Parley P. Pratt, he's a perfect example. I mean, Brigham Young, I mean, a lot of these early individuals, Parley P. Pratt, he sold his farm, he's off, and he's going to start preaching the gospel. He just feels impelled to do that, and he happens to get off at the right time and comes across the Book of Mormon, and he can't put it down once he read it. He realizes he has found the truth. And so there's this dissonance in these individuals' lives. And then, you know, the other lovely thing about verse 9 is when the Lord says, I have sent mine everlasting covenant into the world to be a light to the world, a standard for my people, a messenger to prepare the way before me. The new and everlasting covenant is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've sent the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world, and this is the vehicle through which the world will be prepared for my second advent, because we make, you know, sacred covenants with our Father in heaven. We participate in those essential ordinances. And so here are, you know, those individuals and they're seeking. And I would suggest that in people's lives, until they find that and find some stasis in their lives, that there's always that conflict in their lives, and they can't quite really resolve what it is until they find the gospel of Jesus Christ and its magnificent truths, and then the promise of eternal life that comes with it.
Mike.
I believe I don't remember if it was Bruce or Chris who brought up that this section can be, or it can be read in a rather dark fashion. You know, there's a lot of frightening stuff and so forth. I love verse 17, or at least the entire verse is great, but the last half of it shows that where the Savior says, and this is where he's quoting what he told his disciples in the meridian of time, I will show unto you how the day of redemption shall come, and also the restoration of scattered Israel. That this is really the purpose of these revelations. It's about the day of redemption. Mm-hmm. It's about the gathering of Israel. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a lot of things that go along with that that can be trying and difficult, but really, that's what we're after here. And what's most interesting to me about this is that this revelation comes only 2 months after Joseph Smith had given a revelation. This is late in the New York period, right before he comes to Kirtland, where he reveals the gathering. He reveals the doctrine of the gathering, that the saints are to be gathered to places of safety, to Zion. And so this doctrine of the gathering is very much on his mind, and it's reflected in this revelation.
Mm-hmm. And this is the section when we get to 16 through 25 there. This is where, you know, this is all in reference to the Olivet Discourse, and he's speaking about that particular mm-hmm. time. So what he's doing is he's referencing the Savior Jesus Christ when he spoke to his disciples there, and you know, when he talks about, you know, the long absence of your spirits from your bodies to be a bondage, that's the experience of individuals in the spirit world until that spirit and body are reunited. But there is a day of redemption that will come. The Savior Jesus Christ will come again. A scattered Israel is going to be restored and gathered together. And then he starts prophesying. And yet these are the things that must take place before that happens. Now, this is to his disciples. And so when he's speaking to his disciples, he's very specific here. He says, you know, the temple is going to be destroyed. Your enemies will not give up on you. This house shall fall. The temple itself will be destroyed. And the specificity, he also tells them in Matthew, I believe it is, that he says, not one stone will be left standing upon another. That's hard for anyone to conceptualize, this magnificent temple that really has been there for literally thousands of years in different incarnations, but nevertheless it has existed, and it's going to exist until 70 AD. And in 70 AD, they've offended the Romans enough that the Romans are going to come after them. And one of the things that made the Romans so successful and rulers of much of the Mediterranean world for a long period of time was the very simple fact that once somebody, they perceived someone as an enemy, they never gave up until they had defeated them. And so it's going to be the individual that becomes the Emperor Vespasian who is going to first lead that attack. attack, and then it's going to be taken over by his son, and then it's going to be taken over by Titus. And they are going to besiege the city, and it's going to be an extraordinary period of time. And you know, Jerusalem, it's a city with walls, and then there's the inner walls of the temple, and then there's the Holy of Holies. So it's, you know, these series of sanctuaries that people can, you know, can go to. But they are going to besiege the city, and it's going to last 143 days. It's going to be 30,000 Romans that are going to besiege the city. And when they finally do breach, you know, the inner defenses in the temple there, and there will also be about 1.5 million Jews that will either be killed or dispersed. That's when we see this enormous scattering of these individuals. It's going to be catastrophic for these people. But what we do see is when that fire rages and it burns down the temple, one of the things that happens is that that temple is just lathered. It's just layered and layered with gold. And so after the temple burns, people are going to pick through those stones, and there will not be one stone left upon another because they're searching for gold. And so prescient, these revelations by our Father in heaven, and very specific in terms of, you know, what is going to take place and the horrible tragedies that are going to befall them.
Now, as we get in, starting at verse 25, we have the predictions of the last days. And particularly to Mike's point, which is a very good point, the temptation is always is to try and say, okay, here's a chronology of events. This is exactly what's going to happen. We're going to correlate all these sections of the D&C, and we're going to throw in the book of Revelation, and we're going to throw in Daniel, and this is this person, and this is when this is going to happen, and so on and so forth. And I think the Lord's intent was simply to say it's going to be a tough time. Don't expect things to just sort of be sweetness and light or to slowly get better and better until I come. I think his message is, no, that's not what's going to happen. Things are going to get worse until I come. And you have to decide in whom you will trust. And he talks about the great division, those who will flee to Zion, literally and figuratively, who will be gathered to the places of safety. And you have got, you know, other sections of D&C talking about gathering to the stakes of Zion and so on and so forth. But ultimately, this is something we're doing on an individual and family basis. To whom are we adhering? To whom are we following? What are we willing to risk and endure? And can we, as the Book of Mormon constantly reminds us to do, can we endure to the end? and that's what we see. It's why the third Nephi is such a powerful type and shadow of the last days. Not that it you know, necessarily predicts exactly the events, but it's the same pattern that you see. Mm-hmm. It is the same set of increasingly catastrophic political events of conflict and so on, followed by great physical destruction and then a gathering of the righteous at the temple.
Mm-hmm. And one of the things here is this is not Heavenly Father saying, well, I'm going to show you, I'm going to punish you. That's not what it is at all. What it really is inevitably when individuals turn from God, then they begin to engage in the most abusive, horrific, selfish, grotesque practices against one another. And I should memorize it, but I have a favorite quote by C.S. Lewis, and he said, you know, he's asked about all the evil in the world and destruction. I think this was in Mere Christianity, but he basically says, God didn't invent tanks and guns and weapons. It was mankind that invented those things, and it's mankind that has turned them on one another, and that's because they have turned away from the Savior Jesus Christ and the gospel of peace and love. And so he's going to describe things that are going to happen because of individuals' poor choices. And then it will reach that point when we see the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the things I've done in my scriptures is I've just kind of tried to identify signs. Some of the things that we are going to see before the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. And there's quite a number here that are specifically identified. Well, they're generally identified would be a better way of describing it. But things that are faithful, that as faithful members of the church, you will recognize them for what they are.
Mike.
There's an interesting phrase that shows up here in between verses 24 and 30. And it shows up a few times where it talks about the times of the Gentiles. Unfortunately, it identifies for us what that means. Verse 28 says, the times of the Gentiles has come in. When that happens, a light shall break forth among them that sit in darkness, and it shall be the fullness of my gospel. Now, there's some other passages in the Book of Mormon that help us understand that the times of the Gentiles begins with the Book of Mormon being translated and the gospel being restored. And that is the time period that we're still in, that there's going to be a period where the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And that's what we're doing right now, is we're taking the gospel to the world and to the peoples of the world. We're not focusing on the Jews. That comes at some point in the future. So that hasn't happened just yet. But one of the interesting things that it talks about as the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, so this is still in the future, verse 26, that in that day, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, there shall be heard of wars and rumors of wars, and the whole earth shall be in commotion, and men's hearts shall fail them. And they shall say that Christ delayeth his coming until the end of the earth, and the love of men shall wax cold, and iniquity shall abound. Now, whatever you may think about our world today, and we see those things and hear of those things happening, wars and rumors of wars, men's hearts failing them, the love of men and women waxing cold. I can't remember any time in my life when people have been at each other's throats as much as they are now. It's as bad now as it's been since at least the 1960s and possibly since the 1860s. So consider that it's going to get worse. You know, there's still this future where things get really bad right before the coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Chris.
Well, no, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
But I kind of believe that, you know, when it talks about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, and what we're talking about here is, you know, the Gentiles will have their opportunity to hear and to embrace the gospel. But then it says that, you know, they're going to be fulfilled, and after they are fulfilled. So in my mind, we're seeing a little bit here, okay, that the time of the Gentiles is now past, because we're seeing the wars and the rumors of wars. We're seeing men's hearts fail. We're seeing them wax cold. Iniquity shall abound. We're seeing all of those things. And if you look at the missionary efforts of the church, they're spending a lot less time in Western European nations. But they're spending an enormous amount of time in Africa. They're spending an enormous amount of capital, I should say, human capital, in South America and in Mexico and in some of these countries where they are more willing to embrace the gospel. And expats that have ended up in Western society are oftentimes the individuals that have joined the church. And so, you know, I think we've maybe perhaps hit that tipping point, and that's why we're seeing, you know, some of the catastrophes that we are seeing in the world during this period of time.
I'm trying to think of what. We've got about 10 minutes left here.
Do we want to go to the Mount of Olives stuff?
Yeah, let's. Well, yeah.
47.
Let's keep moving from there. Yep. Talks about the Savior actually coming, setting foot on a Mount of Olives, having a split in twain.
This is a paraphrase, or not a paraphrase, but it's an extension of prophecy early on in Zechariah chapter 14, by the way.
And the idea that, you know, the nations of the earth shall mourn, those that have laughed have seen their folly. There's something important here, and this is a continuation of the Book of Mormon. Most of Christianity in Joseph Smith's day was strongly and to a certain extent viciously anti-Semitic. And one of the recurring messages of the Book of Mormon, I mean, the Lord speaks quite frankly of those Jews who are wicked and what happens when they reject the Savior and so on. But he also condemns the Gentiles What thanks? You know, he says, you don't have the Bible. You only have the Bible because of the Jews. What have you thanked my people? And the Book of Mormon repeatedly stresses, unlike most of Christianity at this time, that the Savior will gather and redeem Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews are not rejected. They will be gathered. They will be redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
Don't
you think that some of the most compelling, I mean, I find some of the most, the verses perhaps for me that are filled with the most pathos, some of them, in the Doctrine and Covenants are right here in verse 51.
Yeah.
And can you imagine, because the reality is that there are many Jewish people out there that have very faithfully lived their religion, looking forward to the Messiah. They miss the Messiah. They don't recognize that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so you hear, and the Jews will look upon me, what are these wounds in thine hands and in thy feet? Then notice what the Lord says. These wounds are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. It just, every time I read that, it's just heart-wrenching that then suddenly will devolve upon them this recognition that they have, that they rejected the Savior of the world. And can you imagine how that will leave someone feeling? Now, let's understand that the Savior then will, of course, probably wrap his arms around his people. And he'll love them. These are his, you know, these are his people, the house of Israel. And he says to them, you know, I am Jesus Christ, that I was crucified. I am the Son of God. And then shall they weep because of their iniquities and lament because they persecuted their king. But they'll be gathered in too. The Savior will gather them in. He loves his people. And there's that exquisite promise that he has given them that they will be gathered in as well. And repentance is, you know, available to all of us. It's available to me. It's available to, if it's available to me, it's available to anyone. And so as wrenching as they are, they're kind of sweet when you think about, you know, that opportunity that will be made available to them.
And again, that's the point I was driving at is just that this is not contrary to most of Christianity that surrounded them. The Jews were not condemned to hell. They were not, you know, they were not, the most of Christianity hated the Jews. They saw persecution of Jews to be fully justified. They saw them as being completely cut off, their old covenant completely dissolved and so on. And both the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants say no. The Jews are still the Lord's covenant people. He will still redeem them. He will still gather them.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And then he describes this. I mean, this is a whole sermon in and of itself, but he says, he describes what that millennial time will be like. The earth shall be given unto them, the righteous, for an inheritance. They shall multiply and wax strong. This is the one I love. I mean, I kind of wish that I could raise my children during that era instead of this era, because it says here, their children shall grow up without sin unto salvation, which is what we all hope for our children. But in a fallen world that we live in now, it's just so difficult for children. But what a promise. And then here it is, the Lord shall be in their midst, and his glory shall be upon them, and he will be their king. And notice this, their lawgiver. We live in a world that is so fallen, and most of the world's rulers and leaders and laws are so corrupted. But here's the promise of a true and honest and faithful and righteous lawgiver that will lead us. And just imagine what that experience will be like. And so, you know, we sometimes focus on, you know, the eyeballs falling out of the heads and, the, you know, those kinds of things. But that's not what we need to be focused on. We certainly need to be urgent in, you know, promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, doing all that we can. But we do it because we don't, and the Lord wants us to do it because he doesn't want to lose anyone. And he wants us to be righteous, and he wants us to bring as many souls to him as is possible. I'm going to say one thing and shut up, and it's really quick. And it is right here. I want to talk again about the specificity with which the Lord provides revelation. It says here, you will hear of wars in foreign lands, but behold, I say unto you, they are nigh, even at your doors, and not many years hence ye shall hear of wars in your own lands. Now, many people think that this is, you know, anticipating section 87 in the Doctrine and Covenants, where we talk about civil war, but it's much broader than the Civil War, but wars that are going to, you know, devolve upon the nations from that time forward. But actually, if you know a little just about the history there, this is revelation is given as 1831, and here it is in 1832-33, we're going to have in the United States history what's called the nullification crisis. It goes all the way back to to Thomas Jefferson. It's that argument between states' rights and between federal rights. And the southern states are not happy with the tariff that has been applied, and so they are in South Carolina, we are going to have John C. Calhoun, and he is going to, and the state of South Carolina, under his guidance and promotion, they are going to claim that we are not going to pay these tariffs, and we have the right not to pay them, states' rights. Now, Andrew Jackson is going to call out the troops. He's going to threaten calling out the troops. He says, I'm going to call out the troops, and if you don't kowtow, we will impose a military law on your state, basically, or we will get in a conflict with you. And so they back off from that. But actually, when we talk about, you know, we'll talk a little bit more about this, but when we talk about wars in foreign lands, but even at your door and not many years hence, this is when they begin really gathering and organizing and plotting for a separation from the United States if it comes to that point. And then, of course, we're going to fight that civil war in 1861 through 1865. It's going to come 30 years after that, but this is a very serious crisis. And so when he's talking about this crisis, he may well just be talking about this nullification crisis that is going to lead to then men in secret cabals who are organizing and planning and anticipating what is going to come in the future. And so, you know, when the Lord is, you know, talking, he is often, it is almost chillingly, or it's mind-boggling how specific his revelations are. And they will all be fulfilled, and that's important for us to realize, too.
Mike.
Right before the last passage that that Chris just read, verse 54, then shall the heathen nations be redeemed, and they that knew no law shall have part in the first resurrection, and it shall be tolerable for them. I count this as among one of the most wonderful doctrines of the Restoration, and this is one that sets us apart from many of our Christian brethren.
Even now.
And it's the, even now. And it's the truth that judgment requires knowledge and accountability. And those who receive lesser light will also receive a more lenient judgment. Now, they'll still need to receive the testimony of Jesus and accept his covenant and its ordinances if they wish to be exalted. But those who do not will inherit the terrestrial kingdom. In other words, these people, they don't burn in hell forever. They go to a place of glory. They go to a place of peace. There are lots of other passages in the scriptures, by the way, that go into this. The one that comes to mind, Mosiah chapter 3, it's from King Benjamin, his sermon. Oh, here it is, verse 11. For behold, his blood atoneth for the sins of those who have fallen by the transgression of Adam, who have died not knowing the will of God concerning them, or who have ignorantly sinned. What a great blessing to have this doctrine, that to know that there are many, many people in the history of the world and still today who never heard the gospel, never had a chance to accept it, but they can still be exalted. And even if they choose not to embrace all of it, that they will, they're the good people of the earth who will receive a terrestrial glory.
And many of them an opportunity for celestial glory if they accept the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. I actually, very first blog post I did on my Adventures in Mormonism blog, which I hardly ever update anymore, but it was back in 2007, and it was in response to the start of the 2008 presidential campaign, and someone wrote about Mitt Romney and said, Mormons think only Mormons are going to go to heaven. And I wrote a blog post called Who Gets Saved, and basically did some demographic analysis of, based on the number of humans who have lived, the estimates of the number of humans who have lived on the earth ever, and reached a point where I basically said, okay, my estimate is about one out of every 10,000 people in the celestial kingdom is going to be a Latter-day Saint. The rest are all going to be from other times and eras. They're going to be, you know, people who heard the gospel after they died. The vast majority of them, by the way, are going to be non-Caucasian. So this criticism that, you know, we've got this white bread Mormon heaven with just, you know, is a, just a limited number of American Latter-day Saints in there is absolutely contrary to what our doctrine actually says as far as what the demographic makeup and origin of all those in the celestial kingdom is going to be.
Unless you listen to South Park. There's that famous line in South Park where everyone is, waiting to go through the pearly gates, and someone comes out to announce who gets to go in, and everybody's like, "Who's it going to be? Who's it going to be?" And he says, "Oh, that would be the Mormons," and everybody goes, "Oh!" And of course, it's tongue in cheek, but that's a great point. That 1 in 10,000 is an extraordinary statistic. Fascinating, wonderful.
Yeah, it really is. It's something we don't often do the math on that and realize. And that was based on things such as average child mortality for most of human history. So you have pretty horrible mortality rates by age 8 through most of human history. And then simply a ballpark guess of all the people who never had a chance to. Who actually grew past the age of 8 and who have been exposed to the gospel, how many are likely to accept it? There has to be some degree of agency. But even if we just say it's X amount, then we end up with, like 40 billion people in the celestial kingdom. And of that, we're looking at about 4 million. My estimate was, in the history of the church, probably about 4 million Latter-day Saints.
And an optimistic estimate of that.
Orson Scott Card. In defining the three kingdoms, define the celestial kingdom as the only place where we'll find enough friends to get up a good volleyball game. Okay, we're going to have it's going to break any second now. We're at
a couple of minutes.
Yeah.
Yeah, pay attention to those last few verses too, because it's just lovely, because it's gathering. Repent, build up my churches with one heart and mind, gather. One of the other things that I think is absolutely extraordinary, these last few verses, is where the Lord makes this exquisite promise. Now, we can't live in fear as members of the church after we hear these verses, where he says, "The glory of the Lord will be in the new Jerusalem, Zion, and the terror of the Lord shall be there, insomuch that the wicked will not come unto it, and it shall be called Zion. It shall come to pass among the wicked that every man that will not take his sword against his neighbor must needs flee unto Zion." You can see how cataclysmic these last days are going to be. He said, "And there in Zion will be gathered unto it out of every nation under heaven, and it shall be the only people that shall not be at war with one another." Now listen to this promise. "And it shall be said among the wicked, let us not go up to battle against Zion, for the inhabitants of Zion are terrible, wherefore we cannot stand." And there's that. It's an inherent promise from our Father in heaven. It doesn't mean that righteous people won't die. They will. But what it does mean is that we will be blessed beyond measure and protected by our Father in heaven.
And that's the end of our first hour. We'll see you after the break. Welcome to the second hour of the Interpreter Radio Show, put on by the Interpreter Foundation. The Interpreter Foundation is a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, early LDS history, and related subjects. And now we're going to get onto some of the related subjects. First, the Interpreter Radio is excited about our new sponsor, LDSAgents.com. LDSAgents.com is a network of over 3,000 friendly, top-quality Latter-day Saint real estate agents. For over 20 years, LDSAgents.com has been serving home buyers and sellers throughout the United States and Canada. If you're buying or selling a home and want to reduce the stress of your move, get in touch with LDSAgents.com. Their agents are experienced professionals who will focus on what matters most to you: finding a home in a safe neighborhood, with good schools and nearby wards and branches. And if you need information about youth sporting programs or schools for special needs children, they can help. Work with a real estate agent who shares your values and one you can trust. Go to LDSAgents.com on the Internet. For over 20 years, they have been serving thousands of clients just like you. Wherever you are, no matter where you're moving, give LDSAgents.com a try. Simply go to their easy-to-use website packed with useful information. Go to LDSAgents.com. That's LDSAgents.com. Okay, we're back with Mike Parker, Chris Fredrickson. I'm Bruce Webster for our second hour here. Mike, are you there?
Yes. Oh, sorry. I have myself on mute. I'm here.
Just want to make sure I hadn't lost you during the break. Okay.
Did we say something to offend you?
Yes. Okay. Moving on here. Second hour with our topics. Chris has an actual topic that she has written out, so I'm going to give Chris the first 20 minutes or so. Chris, let's turn it over to you.
Okay, and I'm going to throw this out to my co-hosts first, and I want to ask this question. I just mentioned it to Bruce, and so maybe we'll go with Bruce first, then with Mike, and then I'll just follow up. But, you know, I would like to hear what each of us, or what you as a member of the church have learned during this pandemic, and you know, with a little bit of hope that perhaps we are going to be coming out of this in a while. But what has this? How has this experience changed you? What has this? What have you learned from this experience? So why don't we start with you, Bruce?
Well, in terms of personal life, it hasn't had much of an impact. I work from home anyway. The big difference is I've been teaching my class from my home office instead of having to find a parking place up on campus once a week. And my wife and I are not terribly social to start with, so it's not like it's had a big impact on our social life as well. We're as Sandra likes to put it, it's not so much that we're antisocial, we're just asocial. We're very content to curl up at home with our dog and leave it at that. However, something which I have mentioned in past radio shows and so on, I think it's been it's been fascinating to see how many of the changes in church organization and practice that were made prior to the pandemic coming out have worked very well with the pandemic. The reduction of time of church meetings, the come follow me, the stress on home education, and so on, have all followed very naturally. And as we've discussed over the past year, I think this has been an interesting dry run, if you will, for the church to test a lot of their various contingency plans. That's a big problem. A lot of I actually have done consulting in the past in from a information technology point of view about backup plans, you know, emergency failover centers, things where if there's a hurricane strikes in your main data center, how can you fail over to another one you've got, and so on. And one of the big failings that businesses succumb to is they often don't actually test. They don't actually say, okay, let's cut everything over and make sure it all works, so that when problems come up, they often find that the backups don't work, the auxiliary data centers don't work, that there are long delays and so on. And I suspect the church has had a opportunity to exercise a lot of plans that have simply been in a planning stage and being held in reserved. So that's something I personally find interesting. Beyond that, it's just a useful reminder that things change and can change quite dramatically in a very short period of time, as per all the stuff we were discussing in DNC 45 in the last hour. So that's
lovely. That's thank you. That's great perspective. What about you, Mike?
I think that I underestimated a year ago the importance of social contact. Maybe is that the right way to put it? I'm a fairly introverted person. I mean, if I could stay home for the rest of my life, I probably would. But it's not that I dislike being around people. But I have come to appreciate more meeting with people in person. Just today, my wife and I went to go renew our temple recommends, which, of course, we haven't been able to use for the last year. But we had a chance to sit down with the counselor and our new bishopric, and there wasn't any pressure on time. So we spent about 30 minutes in the bishop's office just talking and getting acquainted. Introducing ourselves to each other, and I it really struck me how much I missed that. It's a bit of a struggle to do Sunday school and elders quorum through through online. A lot of people don't speak up. There's a lot of cameras that are turned off. You don't even know if they're there. So I'm looking forward to hopefully soon moving past some of that and getting things back into the way that, the swing of things, the way that they were before. The gospel is a very social creature, in addition to having great doctrinal truths and saving truths and so forth. There's a lot of sociality, and that's the phrase that's used in section 130, that the same sociality that exists among us here will exist among us there in the celestial world. And that that's something I miss. Mm-hmm. So not quite as positive as Bruce, but it does make me it makes me grateful for what we had and what we'll hopefully have again.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anything else?
Off the top of my head,
things too we don't miss. You know, I don't miss sometimes the busyness that we were, and sometimes the unnecessary busyness that we were involved in. But anything?
Yeah,
else?
I have to admit, it's been nice to be able to go. I'm in a stake leadership position right now, and it's been kind of nice to go to stake council and other stake meetings. You know, when it's 7 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday, I don't have to get up early enough to make sure that I'm showered and dressed and so forth. I can just kind of roll up in my sweats.
Oh yeah.
Uh-huh.
And actually, exactly to your point, Mike, I have wondered if we will go back. For example, I'm Sunday school president. It's not terribly demanding calling and so on. But I do participate in ward council, and I found myself wondering: will we go back to making everyone gather in the bishop's office for ward council, or will we simply continue to use Zoom meetings for some of these organizational meetings that can be held? Mm-hmm. By everyone checking in, because the simple truth is, everyone knows how to use Zoom now. I mean, if I could go back a year, I would buy stock, you know, or whatever it's like.
Yes.
And I find this in my professional business. Mm-hmm. A lot of professional, I do regular conference calls with lawyers on cases and so on, and there were always telephone calls. Well, they're all Zoom or Microsoft Teams now. Mm-hmm. The one of the most fascinating transitions has been the widespread adoption and education of everyone on how to do video conferencing. It is now what is done by default. Our kids have had to learn it. We've had to learn it. We're using it in church. Everyone uses it. And I'm really wondering, as per your comment, again, I've served on a high council as well. I'm wondering how many church meetings, you know, presidency meetings, ward council, things like that, may continue to be done via Zoom, as opposed to saying, yes, let's all get in our Sunday clothes and meet in this small room in the church at, you know, mid-afternoon, and then I'll go home again.
7. Yeah, great. Thank you. Well, I'll mention a couple of things, and that is one of the things that I do think it's to our benefit that we've become a little more conversant with technology, because that's certainly something that we need to do, we need to be familiar with in the future. Like Bruce mentioned, I think the importance of human interaction and human contact. You know, Jesus was among the people constantly. That's how he spent his life, was going among the people and serving them. And we just can't underestimate the importance of human interaction, interacting with other humans. And we need each other. And we need to be loved, and we need to love, and we need to reach out to those in need. And, you know, that's one of the things that I've become aware of. And we found, even in the face of all the lockdowns and everything, ways that we can still serve and help others without, you know, necessarily, you know, a face-to-face or whatever. But I am looking forward to being able to, you know, go back and to hug somebody and to be able to go in sometimes and help and serve others in ways just like the Savior did. The other thing that I think, and it's reminded me of how, I guess the important thing here is it's reminded me how important that human interaction is. The other thing that's been lovely for me is, you know, I've had a little more disposable time, is that two things combined. deep dive into the scriptures and looking for miracles in my life to stay optimistic has brought me such joy and peace. In many respects, I'm just happy. And, you know, it doesn't mean there aren't challenges going on in our lives. There are all the time, and there will be, and sometimes they'll be catastrophic and drag me down. But I have just felt this enormous sense of joy and peace in my life the last, you know, believe me, it was hard for me at first, and it was challenging at first, but just these last couple of months. And so I do advocate, you know, that deep dive into the scriptures, drawing close to the Savior, coming to know Him, is essential in our lives, and then also, you know, looking for the positive, looking for the miracles, and you'll see them every day. I've been reminded to decrease the frivolous stuff that I'm engaged in and that I was involved with before. I don't have to, you know, go shopping all the time or whatever it might be that, you know, people do. I don't have to go to a movie every weekend, or I don't have to, you know, but there's lots of things I certainly do miss. I do miss, you know, I like symphony. I like the theater. You know, I like those kinds of things. And I certainly like getting together with friends. And I'm looking forward to those again. And then the other thing that I think is, I've had time to think a lot about this. And I think we're going to see more displacement in the world that we live in. We're going to see the further immiseration of the poor. We are going to see people coming into this country, whatever, you know, situation they may be in. But for me, it's the absolute need that we have to love all people, of all colors, of all ethnicities, of all nations, of all faiths, and to make sure that we set examples for others of loving others, especially because over this last year, along with the pandemic, I've seen more and more of what some people refer to as identity politics, but it's basically, you know, looking askew at other people, being offended, whereas really what we need to do is we need to see others as fellow human beings and to reach out to them in love. And out of concern, manifesting the love and concern that Jesus Christ has for others. And so that's it. And thank you for that.
20 minutes into it. One of the big areas of news is we had a message from the First Presidency, and it's interesting that this is not a press release. This is literally labeled a message from the First Presidency, talking about the Salt Lake and Manti Temple renovations, with the comment, and again, this is the First Presidency speaking, as this project has progressed, we have felt the Lord's hand guiding us in modifying several aspects of the renovation, and then talking specifically about the Salt Lake Temple at the heart of church headquarters. And the changes are, the big change is that the live endowment will no longer be done. In other words, it's the temple is going to be modified to do films, so that it is no longer being done by English, which is what the live endowment was only done in English. Says they will, you know, be able to support 80 languages there, and They also note that it'll be possible to hold more sessions in the Salt Lake Temple every day, and we hope it'll help members to feel more confident to serve as ordinance workers without the requirements for lengthy memorization. I have often wondered about that, about the amount of memorization required to correctly perform a live endowment session, compared, especially in light of the occasional minor, but the occasional sort of stumbles I see sometimes just in the film endowment sessions.
I'll say, numerically, just the Provo Temple, there's 4,000 workers in the Provo Temple. So, I mean, that's demanding then of quite a number of people if they're going to have to learn a script.
Yeah. Anyway, so the whole point is they don't do that many sessions because it is a live endowment. So this is a change, and a similar change for the Manti Temple. Once again, the progressive room-to-room presentation. So with those two, there will be no more live endowment sessions. Now, Hugh Nibley famously said the Provo Temple is not a temple, it's an endowment house. He was definitely a big fan of the live endowment, and something is lost forever. The live endowment is how I received my endowment. I went through the temple, Salt Lake Temple, after leaving on my, basically coming up to the mission home for my mission. Mm-hmm. So that was my first exposure to the temple endowment period. I haven't been through a lot of live endowment sessions since then because, you know, there are very few temples where it's actually performed. Mm-hmm. But there is symbolism and drama that will be lost by that. While I know there are differences of opinion on this, it's clear from their language that the First Presidency is asserting that they felt very inspired in making these changes. Mm-hmm. That this was not something done out of convenience or because it was easy to do. And I suspect they know I would not be surprised to see this also addressed by a member of the First Presidency in General Conference.
Mm-hmm.
Because it is a major change.
I too, you know, my first experience was in the live endowment, and I periodically would go back up to the Salt Lake Temple to have that experience because I found, in some respects, I understood all that we learn in the temple better, and I made other connections, and things were a little clearer to me in that way, and so I went periodically. Now I'm wishing I'd gone more, but again, you know, in hastening the work of the Lord, the brethren understand what needs to be done, and this certainly may help hasten the work of the Lord, and if this is what the Lord has told them to do, then I'm all in favor. The other thing is the murals are going to be gone. Talk about that.
Yeah, that's painful too. And apparently they looked very hard at how to preserve it, but this was painted directly on the lath and plaster walls of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
The basic decision is there's no real there are portions they can save, but there's no way to save them, generally speaking.
Mm-hmm.
Mike. I know you've got feelings on this as well.
Yeah, this is one of those times where I really have to just trust the brethren that they know what they're doing. I've never lived near Manti or Salt Lake temples, but I have been through both, through Salt Lake at least several times, and Manti I've been to only once. And I absolutely love the experience of the live session. I think that it's very enlightening.
Mm-hmm.
It cuts out the soundtrack or the musical score and the I think one of the biggest challenges that I have with the film presentation is that it can give people, and I think does give people, the mistaken impression that what you're watching is a documentary, that this, mm-hmm. this is a historical recreation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's not. It was never designed to be a historical recreation. It's designed to be completely symbolic. It uses characters and situations that we're familiar with from the scriptures. But, you know, the things that we're seeing did not happen historically. And what we're watching is patterns. And the live session really helps us, I think, understand that, because when you see people who are playing biblical characters of, say, like Adam and Eve, and both of them well into their 70s, you know, with a lot of gray hair and so forth, I think that it just puts the right frame on things. On the other hand, I do completely understand why we do film sessions. It is much more convenient. It's much faster. Well, no, it's not necessarily faster. There's a lot of music in there. The live sessions I found have been quicker, but they're a lot more. They're a lot easier to schedule and run through a temple so that you can get the maximum number of people through there, because you can time them much better. And they just are easier to do. And of course, it doesn't require anybody having, like you said, having to memorize anything and so forth. So, you know, it's a challenge for me, and I'm sad that I won't get to be able to do that again, because the temples are closed, and unless Manti opens between now and when they decide to completely shut it down, you know, that's it.
Yeah, I regret that. I think I probably would have. Well, again, the temples have been effectively closed for any sort of casual attendance for a year or so.
Right.
And it has been decades since I've been through a live endowment session, so I will miss that. And I will be interested. There, the last few changes. Well, I've watched, of course, over the years, have seen the endowment presentation itself become shorter and more focused.
Mm-hmm.
And there were some of those changes.
Streamlining.
Yeah, more streamlining, more regularization, particularly between male and female roles. And what I am dying of curiosity is the church announced, about the time all the temples were closed, the church announced that there were further changes being made to the endowment.
I didn't hear that.
This is literally like last March or April.
Oh, wow.
And they announced there are further changes that have been made to the endowment. Please don't discuss these out of the temple. Well, no one's been able to discuss it because almost nobody's been able to go.
Mm-hmm.
So I have no clue what the additional changes that were made are. I have personally, and in the risk of veering completely in a tangential direction.
But go ahead.
Yeah, but hey, it's us. It's second hour. What the heck?
Never stopped you before.
No, it hasn't. After this, we can go on to general conference rumors. I have often wondered if we might not see a time where there is a difference made between live endowment sessions, that is, sessions for a person's initial endowment, and endowment sessions that are only for vicarious endowments, with a dramatic shortening of the vicarious endowment session.
Mm-hmm.
For the same reason, in order to basically
hasten the work,
mm-hmm. that you may have the full current ceremony only for those sessions where people are going through for their own endowments, and then have sessions that are all vicarious sessions, and have a even more streamlined endowment session to shorten the time. That would seem to be somewhat along the same lines of the shortening of church meetings and everything else.
Mm-hmm.
And so that remains one of my. I'll keep waiting and see if that actually happens at some point.
One of the things that's hard for me too is those murals, because Europeans live in their history. And so Europeans, in many respects, love their countries, and they're enamored with their history. And it's a part and parcel of who they are. And our tendency in America oftentimes is to tear down and to build something new and more utilitarian and more functional. The church does this a lot. Even with some of those old buildings back in Washington, D.C., the Arlington Ward, they wanted to preserve it, the members of the ward, and the brethren, they did preserve it. But it's an iconic structure, and there's so much meaning there for individuals. And these murals, they're exquisite works of art. And to lose those is just heartbreaking to me. And there are many memories for many individuals tied with those murals. When they go into the temple and when they sit down and when they see those murals, it certainly does help them, you know, when they go through the endowment session. Because it's tied to, because those murals, of course, provoke thoughts and ideas that come into their minds. And so, you know, for me, and then just the getting up and moving to the next room is also just, you know, it's very important, and we don't do that, and so we don't understand that march, that progress, you know, that takes place in the temple. But those murals, and to think that they're going to be gone, that's just heartbreaking.
It is.
It's too bad there's not some way they can preserve them, and I'm sure they'll photograph them, and they'll do everything that they possibly can, but you just hate to see those beautiful structures, and I know that they need to be retrofitted, and that they'll be retrofitted according to the way the Lord wants it done, again, for, you know, the process of gathering. But gosh, those murals.
Yep. No, I hear you. I agree. One of the things I appreciate about the Provost City Center Temple is that it does preserve the idea of progress, because there you have you actually have two rooms. You go into an initial room for part of the endowment, and then you go upstairs to the room where the veil is for the remainder of the endowment. And it is sort of a mini version of the progress that you had in the Salt Lake Temple. So it's one of the things I love the most about attending Provo City Center Temple. That said, back when the temples were open, Sandra and I would still tend to go to the old Provo Temple. It's called the old Provo Temple. I was there for its dedication. That was over 50, or that was just about 50 years ago. It was 72. I'm old. The advantage with the old Provo Temple is sessions start every 20 minutes, so you don't have to time anything. You just show up and you catch the next session. Mm-hmm. Whereas with the Provo City Center, they have some half-hour sessions, and then it's like once an hour. So it's sort of like you have to time and make sure you get there in time to actually get into that session.
But those stair climbs are a great workout.
They are. They're a great workout. It's wonderful symbolism. We've got Mark Johnson in here with us as well. Pull up a chair, Mark.
Mark, come in here, Mark. What do you think about all these changes to temples?
One of the things...
You have to get right up... This mic is sort of flaky.
How's this? Is this a little better?
Yeah.
Okay. One of the things that I have been thinking about with the changes is that it is yet another opportunity for God to test us. It seems like, as far as announcements from the church, we're going to have, and we've had, and I think we're going to have just more slews of announcements from the brethren that will make, you know, those on the right angry and on the left angry, and now those that are temple goers angry. But, you know, that's our choice. You know, that said, with the changes, yeah, I'm sad to see the live session go. I've got a lot of good memories watching my own father play some of the roles in the Salt Lake Temple. And I feel very fortunate that I was able to, you know, to see him. He's enjoyed his time off from the temple. He's been doing a lot of missionary work. He's moved on to that phase of service. But, you know, I was able to watch him play a number of the roles there and work his way through the lines. And, you know, that's a good treasured memory I have. There was, you know, a uniqueness about the live sessions, but there was also, and maybe this is just me, but also just watching for, you know, extra careful, you know, listening carefully to make sure the lines were right, you know, and just there was, at least for me, just built-in distractions that I didn't necessarily have with the film. So, you know, I'm going to miss the live sessions, but at the same time, I also see, at least in my case, some advantage to, you know, going to a film only. So, you know, and then honestly, they've released some of the artistic renditions of the Salt Lake Temple interior on the church's website, including like new ones of the Celestial Room. And it's, you know, it's a little different. They've taken down a lot of the, you know, maybe the more distracting things from the Celestial Room. The statue of, was it Mary in there? I think that's coming down. I thought it was up in the... Yeah. Yeah. But it's a lot cleaner now, look. But it's still beautiful, and it's still going to be the temple, and the Spirit still will be there. So.
And hopefully, you know, the work will proceed not just the pace, but at a faster rate. And, you know, and this is the thing. And I'm sure the Lord is, you know, this is imperative to the Lord that I think we will see. I know in England we would go up to the Preston Temple. And at the Preston Temple, they have quarters because people are coming down from Scotland and they're coming over from Ireland. And then they will spend several days there. So there are quarters there that you can stay in, as well as it's the missionary training. So, I mean, it's really quite a lovely complex, stake center, everything. But they do round the clock on the weekends, or they did. So that individuals could catch as many sessions as they wanted to, and I anticipate, and you know, they did all day sessions and night sessions as well before they left Nauvoo with Brigham Young there, and I think when we feel more urgency with the work, perhaps we'll start seeing some of that as well, and maybe, you know, some shortening of the sessions again so that we can, you know, perform for individuals what they can't do for themselves.
Mike, any more comments?
Well, I'm a big fan of Minerva Tykert.
Yeah.
I got to tell you, I'm not an art person to begin with, and you know, I certainly don't, you know, I don't have great works of art on my on the walls of my home, etc. But I do love Minerva Tykert's artwork,
yeah.
And just the thought of those, you know, those hand painted murals coming down, just it just breaks my heart. And I understand that it has to be done. I really do. And you know, but for me, it's kind of like, you know, at the, I don't know, at the Louvre, you know, saying, you know, we're gonna take this piece out, you know.
You'll never see it again.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. But no, then, you know, there's.
And I very much hear you with that. That is painful.
Hopefully they can preserve these in some fashion or some form, or at least recreate them and put them on display for everyone to see.
Well, the ones in the Salt Lake, I'm pretty sure they have limited as to what they can actually preserve.
Sure, there. Sure.
The says the murals and manti will be photographed, documented, and removed.
This is good radio.
It says for the Salt Lake, it says the murals were carefully photographed and documented before removal, and some original portions are being preserved in church archives. Many other historical features have been photographed, documented, replicated in some places, architecturally salvaged. So it's a loss. It's a loss.
Well, what I will say, though, is that I have seen some negative backlash on social media, including someone even has a petition on change.org to get to change the brethren's mind on this one. And this is, you know, that I draw a line there where I can, my view on this is that, you know, this is I think it's a tragic loss, but I trust the brethren because I sustain them with an uplifted hand of 5 times a year, and if I'm going to sustain them with an uplifted hand, then I also have to sustain them when, you know, when the rubber really meets the road. And that means that when they make decisions that I find difficult or painful, that I just have to go, well, that's why they're the, you know, the Lord's apostles, and I'm not. And they are the ones who get to make the decision, and that I would certainly never, ever do something in a public, like, you know, write a letter that's going to be published in a newspaper, or put up a petition online, or go and protest outside of a church. I don't understand that mentality at all. I don't care how much your feelings are hurt. That's not the way things work in the church.
I'm thinking that this will just give Minerva a lot to do during the millennium. So we have
going back to repainting the temple.
Or she'll, you know, paint those murals somewhere else for us. And really, the other thing, too, is the story behind that mural in that temple is absolutely amazing. The time, in, you know, that she did that in was, yeah. I mean, it was unbelievable. It's like Joseph Smith's translation of the Book of Mormon and stuff. But really, I do think that we'll see extraordinary things, you know. I mean, these things aren't necessarily lost to us if we take an eternal perspective, and you know, and the Lord's in charge.
Okay, we're let's see. I already read the ad, so we're fine with that. We're in our last 20 minutes of the show. Okay, let's
see. Clear that we're stalling for time.
We're stalling for time. General conference predictions. Because I have such a bad track record on this.
I was going to say, you've been so successful with the shows I've listened to. Yeah. So.
the one I feel proudest of is about a year, I want to say a year ago, so before General Conference last year, I predicted that the word auxiliary would go away.
Oh yeah,
and it did, but it didn't do it until the fall conference.
You were ahead of your time.
I was.
That's a good thing.
I will once again bring up my favorite all-time truly blue sky prediction, which I wrote a blog post on quite a few years ago. that I keep waiting for with the church growing and the international's reach and so on, is that having the church follow suit with what we see documented in the Book of Mormon, which is the second Quorum of the Twelve, that is extant at the same time as the original Quorum of the Twelve and is subservient to it. Which is what we had, because we had the twelve in the old world, the 12 in the new world. The 12 in the new world were the Savior said that they will judge you, that basically they're supervising you or they're over you. And I've often thought that one way to deal with, I mean, stop and think about it. When I joined the church, there were less than 3 million members, and we had 12 apostles. We've got 16 million plus members now. We have 12 apostles. There is a real choke point there.
True.
For these brethren. And the gist of my article was that by organizing a second Quorum of the 12, you could basically have pairs of apostles resident on every inhabited continent. And they would be there, and this would actually, I'm old enough to remember when they first set up area presidencies, who were to reside in their areas, and it was really the start of the distribution of church government from Salt Lake to the rest of the world. I would see this as the same thing. Basically, it would provide apostolic guidance, in every region, on the ground, feet on the ground, in every region of the world. It would provide an additional buffer. The counter argument against it is this is pretty much what the function of the presidency of the 70 is right now. They really serve that same purpose. That is true. They sort of sit between the 12 and the rest of the world, but there's only 7 of them, and they are not ordained apostles. So. Anyway, that's something which I keep thinking that maybe before I die I will see that happen.
Well, it is an interesting idea, and I do wonder if they should go that way. And if anyone's listening to me of importance, you don't listen to me, because that's never a good idea. But you could also have additional church headquarters in other countries.
Oh, yes. There's actually a science fiction short story in a small collection of LDS science fiction that is buried in a box somewhere. In fact, it may be at my daughter's house at this point. That was a delightful story that wasn't really a plot so much. It was just the president of the church working through his stuff in the days. He was from church headquarters in Baja, California, dealing with the quorum of 20 apostles. And what I found fascinating over the years is that this was written like probably late 60s, early 70s.
Interesting.
And to see the number of things that are sort of mentioned in passing that actually have come to pass. So you've got temples in Africa, and you've got, you know, various things like this that are mentioned in passing in this brief story. But ever since then, I thought, particularly again, as I've personally over 54 years, watched the church grow more than fivefold, almost sixfold in size, and with most of the membership outside of the U.S., that this is one way by which, and it's a way with scriptural precedence, by which the church could expand. The way the church, well, basically relieves some of the burden, frankly, on the Quorum of the 12. Chris?
Well, I was just going to take us in a little different direction, but I was, as you were talking about that, and you are certainly more tech-savvy than me, but question is, as we move into the future, how is technology going to benefit the gathering? What kinds of things might we see? For instance, one of the things that I kind of, when we saw the kind of disruption that occurred during the pandemic, yet we were able to facilitate meetings and we were able to still gather in a sense to worship, and it was very beneficial in that way. And I don't think that the world is going to necessarily become a more secure kind of a place, and particularly there are parts of the world where there are, you know, you can go to parts of Africa today, the Sudan. I mean, they're in an ongoing civil war that's gone on forever, but and obviously they don't have the kind of technology, but a lot of them, they've got cell phones, they've got, you know, that's their means of communication in many parts of Africa today, and they've all got a cell, I mean, many of them have cell phones. But, you know, what are we going to see with the use of technology? What are we going to anticipate? I've, you know, a lot, and the brethren have said as much, we used to think that taking the gospel to all the world was marching in with our feet. But that's simply not the case. We are taking the gospel throughout the world, even in countries where, you know, they're antagonistic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we can't go in and perform those necessary ordinances, but we certainly can, you know, share the gospel with people around the world. And so I think technology is going to play an extraordinary role in the future. I don't understand all of it and how it's all done. Bruce, you probably do. But how are some ways that it's going to facilitate?
Well, let me suggest this as a concept. What if in a stake center you had a dedicated room that allowed people to experience a temple endowment ceremony remotely without having to actually get access? Basically, through electronic means, you were able to participate in the temple endowment ceremony being
so
conducted in temple.
A dedicated room.
A dedicated room, secure, dedicated room where you'd have to be let in by a member of the stake presidency or whatever, and you could have a... basically a mini endowment room there with participation either done electronically with an actual temple or simply recreated on spot. So there's...
Well, they used to have prayer circles at the stake level.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's pretty close.
There you go.
I'd be interested to see if then that would be somewhat of a backtrack.
In a way, perhaps, yeah. It doesn't also sound that different from what they're planning on doing in the UAE. The United is it that where the new temple is? Yeah, the United Arab Emirates, where
Dubai.
Yeah, Dubai. Yeah, thank you. Where they're going to not have what they've, you know, formally call a temple, but they still are, as far as I know, allowing, you know, some of the work to be done. Am I off on this, or
I actually don't know. I know aside from the announcement, I know zero details as to what how they plan to do the temple. In the UAE.
And I know, too, that we were invited. This was an invitation by the UAE. And, you know, we tend to forget in the church, but believe me, we have much in common with members of with Islam. And, I mean, just look at, you know, look at the five pillars of Islam. You tithe. There's only one God. Charity. Fasting. You know, I mean,
prayer.
We have
yeah.
many things, and you know, I've had the opportunity to house Muslim students in my home and have Muslim friends, and it's all about family to these people, and that's, you know, the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think that, you know, as I said, you know, this is going to be fascinating. The building, when I heard that announcement, I was thrilled, and it just kind of, it was a mind-expanding experience for me to sit there and to hear that.
Mike, you've been quiet. What are your wild blue sky speculations?
well, you know, circling back to your idea, about the additional apostles and so forth. So, well, two things. One is that the Nephite 12 were never called apostles.
Yeah.
We're always disciples, and it's made. It's explicit that they're subordinate to the 12 in Jerusalem. Having said that, though, the church did at one time I think at least a couple of decades have assistance to the 12.
Oh yeah, I'm old enough to remember assistance to the 12. They actually at times have had, particularly in the late 1800s, have had additional brethren called as apostles who were not members of the Quorum of the 12.
Yes, and I was going to bring that up as well.
Brigham Young's son was one of them, I believe.
There's another one that I'm trying to remember who it was, but it was on that cool app that I was looking at.
There's been numerous ones like that, and so you can be an apostle without being a member of the Quorum of the 12.
Yep.
So I could see, in theory, additional apostles being set apart. The only question, of course, then becomes, if you're an ordained apostle as a priesthood holder, what quorum are you in? This is one of the struggles that patriarchs had for the longest time, is that, you know, they didn't really have a quorum or a quorum president. And so I think that's a bit of a struggle. But I'd have a hard time seeing them come up with a second quorum of the 12. I just, you know, if anything, I think that they would expand the 70 and the 70s responsibilities. Yeah. You know, we've been doing that forever. I mean, it used to be that you had to get your temple recommend countersigned by a member of the first presidency. Yeah. You know, this was back in the 19th century.
Yeah.
You know, and we've been slowly moving off responsibilities to other levels and local individuals. Yeah. So,
well, I'm old enough again, when I was a teenager as a member of the church, bishops had to be set apart by a member of the 12. And then the church basically said, we've got too many bishops, too many wards.
And nobody got time for that.
They pushed it down to the stake president level.
Now that's not even the case. A member of the 70 can set apart a stake president as long as it's, you know, under authorization. Yeah. So, yeah, they've really moved that down.
That is interesting. I do kind of like the idea of the apostle at large, though. That does make me smile. I kind of think of like John the Baptist just roaming the land. Not John the Baptist, John the Beloved.
Part of what triggered this thought was a number of years ago, the church was having serious problems with growing too fast in both the Philippines and South America. And they sent Elder Holland and Elder Oaks there for a year to live in each of those locations. I think it was Elder Oaks in South America and Elder Holland in the Philippines. And he spent a year there because the church was expanding so fast that they were, in essence, having to call bishops who, you know, had insufficient experience in church practices and church doctrine, and you were starting to get a deregularization of church governance in there. And the two apostles lived in those locales for a full year and sort of got things back in order and cleaned up. So as far as the disciples in the Book of Mormon, actually both Joseph Smith and Joseph Fielding, well, Joseph Smith referred to them apostles at one point. Joseph Fielding Smith basically said, I'm not sure, but, you know, Joseph Smith said they were apostles, so yeah, they can probably be considered apostles. On the other hand, the apostles themselves in the New Testament are often referred to just as disciples. So the term apostle in the New Testament itself was often used in reference to people who were not members of the 12. It's an interesting thought. Nothing will probably ever come of it. I'm sure the church is not reading my blog. And if they did, they would not consider it a point of inspiration.
Doesn't that also, though, when you think about that, you know, we're in the Philippines, in these places where we're having enormous growth, and the problem is my goodness, you know, how do we establish and help them to understand the consistent practices that must exist so that, you know, it's pure and undefiled religion before God. But that takes us right back to the organization of the church in this dispensation, and what a miraculous event it was that they were able to build and to grow. And, you know, and with the death of the prophet Joseph Smith, the authority goes to the 12, and they are committed, and their doctrinal understanding must have been magnificent at this time that they're able to perpetuate. And that the church is going to grow, and it's going to grow with, you know, the same kind of thing you saw in the Philippines, with people that had no experience whatsoever in the church before. And yet they relied on the gift of the Holy Ghost and, you know, the teachings from the Book of Mormon and these other, you know, revelations we were receiving.
And I've been fascinated just in my lifetime, in my membership of the church, to see the changes. I was a 70. I was actually president of 70 on a stake level and was a 70 and... I raised a great shout when President Benson basically released all the 70s. Because at that point, if you were a 70, all you were allowed to do was missionary work. I was living in a ward in Northeast Orem. We had three non-member families in the ward who had all been contacted multiple times, wanted nothing to do with us.
Who started building walls, tall walls around
their house. Yeah, you know, do not knock here. And it was a great relief to get folded in. And, of course, we had the subsequent merging of high priest and elders' quorums into single quorums. So
isn't it amazing the kinds of changes we've seen? And yet how we're seeing the benefits of them.
Yep.
We're seeing the benefits of them. And that's the thing for me. This is such an exciting time to be a member of the church, to see the growth, to see the way that the Lord is reconstituting many of the practices in the church and many of the policies. The doctrine remains the same in order to hasten the work. I mean, we are, you know, and I'm not one of those that say it's going to happen in my lifetime or it's going to. I have no idea. I always tell people when they ask me about that, I always say, well, you know, I'm sure people sitting in a death camp in World War II could have made a pretty strong claim for the end of the world, and yet it wasn't so. And so these things are in the Lord's hands, but it's exciting to me to see these kinds of changes come follow me. And yet look at how perfect those changes turn out to be, you know, to move forward the Lord's work.
Yep. Mark, have the last word because it's kind of with commercials.
I'm just
pretty
saying
quick
maybe with that approach, which I really like. Maybe we can look at the changes to the temple architecture and everything else in that light. You know, we're just at the beginning of it. Let's see how it flows. Let's give it some time.
Well, this is, and we're expecting it to suddenly kick in here any second now.
Hey, thanks for sucking me into this.
Oh no, happy to have you. We were trying to figure out how to fill up the second hour. We had a couple of topics and we're sort of running dry. So
no, this has been fun, Mike. It's been an honor being on the radio with you.
Oh, likewise.
Anyway, this is the end of the Interpreter Radio Show with Mark Johnson, Bruce Fredrickson, Mike Parker, and this is Bruce Webster. Tune in again next week. Have a great week, y'all.